Hello, friends. Greg Kokol, Stand to Reason, of course. Glad you're with me. Thank you so much for that. Hope you're doing well and staying well and keeping from going nutty. And hopefully this podcast will serve that end in some measure. I have something I want to share with you that maybe you've never quite heard before. It has to do with notions I've talked about before, but I want to zero in on something in particular. It has to do with how we read our Bible. And it has to do with a mistake that people make because of something really good that happened hundreds of years ago that has had an unusual impact in the lives of many, many Christians as they study their Bible. So basically, I want to give you some background to how this whole problem occurred to me and how I discovered this fact from 1551 and how it has influenced the way that we approach Scripture. Now, since Scripture is the Word of God and it is our guideline for life, and since we look to it to get information about God and what God wants from us, it's really important for us to get it right. All right? And there is a habit, and of course, we are all aware of this in principle, even though we're not always aware of how we might be guilty of this habit when we're not thinking about it, but we know that it's not a good idea to take things out of context, maybe distort something. We always have to pay attention to that kind of thing, but it's easy to get lax on that, especially when there is a habit of many Christians to do this on a regular basis, even pastors, and that represents a poor model for us because we figure, well, pastors can do it, why can't I do it? Now, we don't think it so much like that. Those words don't go through our mind. But what they're doing is they're representing a way of approaching Scripture, and as I've said in the past, many things are not so much taught as they are caught. And we catch these habits, for good or for ill, that our spiritual leaders present. So let me give you the background to this revelation of sorts. I was teaching in Cairo, Egypt, and these were Egyptian believers at the Focus of the Family Middle East Student Leadership Institute. Now, this was a number of years ago. Let me think. I've got to say it's about seven now. Alan Schliemann has been going back working with that institute, not only in Cairo, but other Middle Eastern countries, wherever it happens to be held. And he's much better suited for that than I am because he looks like one of them. Because he is one of them. He's a Middle Easterner. He fits in a little bit better. And his expertise is in Islam, where mine isn't. It's one of his expertises. But in any event, this was our icebreaker with that institute, and I was asked to come out, and I was teaching all week long, and these were Egyptian believers. Some were evangelical, some were Coptic Christians, and it was a wonderful time, very hospitable, and very eager to learn. And so as I'm teaching, I'm trying to remember if there were, I think I was teaching in English most of the time, once in a while translation, but they could speak English. And one evening, well, let me back up. And one day, I was talking about the problem of going to Scripture and finding things in the text that aren't there, of taking texts that were meant to mean one thing that actually in their context, well, no, taking texts to mean one thing when in their context they were meant to mean something else. And so in the confusion, reading the text somewhat subjectively, not minding the flow of thought like people should, it would be easy for us to start claiming passages for our lives that don't belong to us in the way that we're claiming them. and I gave some illustrations. So that was the point that I was making, pardon me, with the students there at the Focus on the Family and Middle East Student Leadership Institute in Cairo that year. Well, that evening, after teaching that during the day, that evening we had a get-together. You know, we meet at somebody's house. A lot of the students are there, some of the principal adults, and we're having food and mixing together. It's one of those kinds of things. And when during that time, a young lady, a student in the class, came up to me, and she said, "I'm really confused about what you taught today, because it suggests that there is a promise that I have been claiming that is not my promise at all. At least that's what it suggests, and this confuses me." And then she cited a verse out of the book of Exodus, chapter 14, and it's verse 14. And the verse is, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Now, that's Moses speaking there to the children of Israel. You might recall the event. They have finally been released from Pharaoh's clutches. They have made their way to the Red Sea. They are standing there pondering their plight as they have nowhere else to go. The water is before them, and thundering down behind them is the Egyptian army because Pharaoh had a change in mind, and now they're caught between a rock and a hard place, between the devil and the deep blue sea. And they complain, "Moses, what have you done? You have brought us here to perish in the desert." And Moses says those words, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And this dear young Christian lady told me that there have been many times when she has claimed this promise for herself. And indeed, I have since learned, because Alan's been back many times teaching the same material, that even in other groups of students, new groups of students every year, this same particular verse comes up. Because imagine living as a Christian in the Middle East. It ain't easy. It's dangerous. And sometimes speaking your mind is, let's just say, not the safest thing to do. And so you can see why a Christian in circumstances of jeopardy in the Middle East might want to claim this verse, "I'll keep silent and the Lord will do the job. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Now, she was accurately understanding the lesson from that day in thinking that maybe the way that she's using that verse was not sound. And so she asked me about that. She said, "If this is not a verse that has application for me, then why is the verse in the Bible?" Now, that's a very good question. If the verse doesn't have application to me as a follower of Jesus, as a child of God's, then what's the point of having it in the Bible? And she continued, "If this verse has no application to me, then what other verses have no application to me? And in fact, especially in the Hebrew scriptures, what can I count on as verses for me that I can cite or I can quote or I can stand on as a follower of Jesus?" Now, this is a really, really good question, and it deserves an answer, and I did not have an answer at that point. Now, I will tell you, I was convinced at the time, which is why I gave the teaching, and I continued to be convinced that evening, and I'm still convinced now that the way she was using the word was inappropriate, the verse. In fact, one obvious thing that occurred to me is that, think about the idea there. Okay, here's the promise. I'm going to be quiet and God's going to do the work. Is that the teaching of the New Testament for Christians? Okay, well, actually, the New Testament teaching is just the opposite, that in the face of opposition, the Christian is to give an account, not remain silent. And there's lots of examples of that. Matthew chapter 10, for example, verse 19 and 20. Jesus is warning them as he's sending them out on their first missionary journey, kind of the short-term mission thing. He said, things are going to get hard and there's going to be trouble. And then he's looking even into the future and you'll be brought before kings and emperors and whatever. But don't worry about what you will say, because the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Is that what he said? No, he didn't say that. He said the opposite. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. And in fact, we read in the book of Acts and in other passages, we see the same concept. It doesn't mean the Christian has to speak up at every instance. There's wisdom that we need to use. But the idea is that we are the ambassadors for Christ now. It isn't God working in a vacuum while we are silent. And so the application she is making of this verse turned out to fly directly in the face of New Testament teaching to the contrary. That's one tip off that she was using the verse in the wrong way. But how do I answer the fair question that she asked? What verses do apply to me? And if these verses are not applicable to my life, then why are they in the Bible? And I had to come up with a way of answering that. And so I went home that night, not home, but back to the hotel, and I was really distraught about the question. I wanted to answer her well, but I had to think about it and pray about it. And I got down on my knees, and I don't usually do this, just so you know. I'm not trying to put on religious airs, but in that particular case, I got down on my knees next to the bed. I opened my Bible to Exodus 14 and prayed and read. And read and prayed, because I was trying to figure out how could I appropriately answer the question she asked. If the verse doesn't apply to me personally, then why is it in the Bible? And what Old Testament verses can I claim for myself? Tell me one verse I can count on, she actually said. So what could she count on? And there I was in my hotel, kneeling, pondering the challenge, praying, reading the passage, poring over it. What was I missing? What was the solution to this dilemma? And then my eyes rested on verse 13. It was the verse just before the one she had cited, and a light went on in my mind. And I closed my Bible and climbed into bed, thanked the Lord, and slept soundly. And the next day, when we all got together again, I told the class that I didn't want to move into today's teaching quite yet. I wanted to revisit what I had said earlier, because this challenge had been offered the night before at the party, and it deserved an answer. And then I explained to the class what the student had said about Exodus 14:14, and of course they're nodding in agreement because they understood the passage and how it's used, because they use it that way too. And then I went and told them that I actually found a promise in the very same passage that I was going to claim for myself in a few days when I left Cairo for America. And then I read it to them, and I read it slowly and with feeling, because I wanted them to think, at least initially, that I was being serious. And here's the verse that I read. Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. And there was a moment of silence, because they were trying to figure out, does he really mean that? And then they all burst into laughter because they knew it was a joke. Yes, I was leaving on Saturday, but I couldn't claim this verse. Okay, these Egyptians that I have seen here and teaching, I'll never see them again. Thank God. No, that's not the right application of that passage. It was obvious to them. Ironically, I haven't seen them again. I haven't been back. Alan's been back. But in any event, I asked the question then. So we all know this is the wrong, but what did I do wrong? Because the verse that I just read, verse 13, comes just before the verse that she had been claiming, verse 14. And then I explained my mistake. And this is what takes us back 400 years ago to what was really a good idea that had an unusual consequence. And that was in 1551, a French printer named Robert Stephanus, and by the way, to get this detail, I did have to do a little Google search that night, but I got the skinny on it. The idea of it occurred earlier. I just wanted to get the facts. This French printer added what? Verse numbers to the chapter divisions, which had been inserted in the scripture in the 13th century. So in the 13th century, yeah, chapters. Okay, that breaks it up, makes it easier to follow. Oh, let's put verses in there 300 years later, 500 years ago. That makes it easier, right? It makes it easier to find passages. It makes it easier to cite passages, but there's a problem. And here's the problem. It tempts readers to take the text, any text they're looking at, as a collection of discrete statements identified by numbers at the beginning of the statement, which statements have meaning and application in isolation from the larger work. Remember the question she asked me, how does this verse apply to my life? And my answer now is actually quite simple. And this may be a strange way of saying it, but it's true. You ask me, how does this verse in the Bible apply to my life? My answer is, strictly speaking, there are no verses in the Bible. There are narratives. There are historical accounts. There are poems. There are letters that develop a flow of thought, etc., etc. But with one exception, and that would be the book of Proverbs, there are no individual sentences in the text that we're invited to treat simply as discrete, individualized pieces of information that have specific application to our lives when isolated from the larger narrative or the larger flow of thought. All right? So, turns out that the Red Sea narrative, which is where these passages occur, has plenty of relevance for believers, even though the individual lines can't be isolated and applied to the Christian's life in isolation from the context, okay? The meanings of the parts of a passage are connected to the meanings of the whole, is the point. And this is key to understanding the parts. This is why we have a rule at Standard Reason, and the rule is never read a Bible verse. That is, if you want to know what a verse means, you can't read just the verse. You have to read a paragraph at least. And in some cases, you have to read more than that, maybe a couple of chapters. And there have been times when I've talked about passages that people characteristically misunderstand, that we have to read the whole chapter, maybe the chapter before. That Second Chronicles passage, if my people who are called by my name, that passage that people get wrong every year when they have National Day of Prayer, you actually have to read the chapter before to see a prayer that Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple that gets answered in the next chapter where this citation comes from. And so, you know, we just got to read more. That's it. Ignore the verse numbers. And in fact, sometimes you have to ignore the chapter breaks as well, because sometimes those, not only do the verse numbers fall in inconvenient spots in a way that chops up the text and the context so that it distorts the meaning of the individual verse if you don't read the rest, but sometimes chapter breaks do the same thing. Okay? And so just be aware of that. Remember, there are no chapters in the Bible and there are no verses in the Bible. There are books. There are narratives. There are letters. Read them like that for the flow of thought. Sure, use the verse references to help you navigate, to tell people where parts are, but beware of the liability of those verse references to distort the meaning for you. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that every individualized verse with a number in front of it has a personal, private application for your life. It doesn't, because there are no verses in the Bible. All right? Okay, Greg Kokel here at Stand to Reason. Coming up in just a moment, your calls. Stay with us.
Did you know Stand to Reason has a YouTube channel? We release a new video each Monday on the topics you care about. Through short, engaging videos, our speakers train you on tactics, offer apologetics tips, answer common theology questions, and address big issues in the world today. Join tens of thousands of other subscribers so you can stay up to date when we release a new video. Just go to youtube.com and search STR Videos, all one word, and hit the subscribe button. That's STR Videos. Take advantage of this free resource to help you stay informed, encouraged, and equipped as you share your worldview with others.
What should you say to your non-Christian friend who rejects Christianity? Hi, I'm Alan Schliemann, and I want to tell you what steps I take before I respond to non-Christian friends and family. Find out my response in this month's episode of my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Look for it on iTunes, your favorite podcast app, or at the top of the homepage at str.org.
Friends, Greg Kochel here, and just looking at this information I have about Giving Tuesday, this is a really important time for us because with the COVID-19 challenge and all the things going on, I mean, 501c3s are struggling, and so we're facing a challenge as well, and this is why we're encouraging you to please give on Tuesday, May 5th, as part of Giving Tuesday. Make a special gift to Stand to Reason. We love our partners, and our partners are among the most faithful in the business, so to speak. We have a fantastic group and a very deep bench. So I have no complaints there. I just want to let you know, though, that we are facing a new challenge because of the way things have been going with the economy and the people losing their jobs and all of that. And it's likely to get worse before it gets better. And that's why this year's Giving Tuesday is so important. Now, I'm looking at our website right now, and I don't see exactly where you can go on there to do Giving Tuesday. So this always kind of confuses me a little bit. But my notice here says, hashtag Giving Tuesday now. So isn't that the kind of thing you can type in somewhere and then find our thing? Is that the way it works? I don't know how it works. So Derek is going to give me a little note here somewhere and help me to understand that. But in any event, just making my request right now regarding that. Okay, he's saying, look, my screens are split. Now I'm all confused. Okay, did you just say, oh, there it is. Hold on just a minute. I'm an idiot. I am just some kind of crazy idiot here. Okay, he says, there's a link at the top of the website. Is that right? Is that a nod? Think at the top. Oh, I don't know which top to look at right now. Okay, that's what he says. So go to str.org. Is that right? Yes, and there's a link at the top. He's kind of nodding, but he's thinking, oh man, this poor guy. He can't help because we're not talking to each other. I'm just looking at his picture and he's frustrated. Okay, at the next break, I'll try to give you the exact information about that. But I want you to know that it's something important to us. And if we have been important to you, this is a great help that you can give us. Also, because of the CARES Act that passed, all taxpayers can take a charitable deduction of up to $300, even if you don't itemize. So those who itemize, okay, you'll get the deduction. But even if you don't itemize, you can still get a deduction in this particular case. So anyway, thank you for – I'm going to thank you in advance for giving on Giving Tuesday, which is May 5th. Hashtag Giving Tuesday now. It's the thing I have. I'll give you more details about how that works on our own website. Okay, let's go. Oh, Scott in Jacksonville, I dumped you by accident.
That's okay, Greg.
I am so sorry, and I'm glad that you got right back on top of it again, too. Good for you.
Yeah, I called right back. Yeah. Thank you for taking the call. several weeks ago, you had talked to another caller about the New Apostolic Reformation, and you had cited a book by Doug Givett and Holly.
Doug Givett and Holly Pivek. Doug Givett and Holly Pivek, right, called the New Apostolic Reformation, or God's Super Apostles, I think, is the popular version.
Yeah. Well, I got the other one.
And, okay. The more extensive
one. I've been very concerned. Yeah, right, yeah. And they do a really good job of comparing and contrasting Scripture with what the NAR's teachings are.
Right.
And so, but my concern is that having been, when I was saved into a oneness theology, mm-hmm. and then I sort of graduated into a very charismatic, word of faith sort of thing,
mm-hmm.
and God has finally brought me into more of an orthodox way of thinking, and I've been listening to you for, I don't know how long, 10 years or so, and I got both the tactics books, and so I've been able to grow into a place where I've become pretty discerning, and anytime I hear something kind of working its way over the horizon, my flags start going up.
Sure.
And Hank Hanegraaff often says that a lie can travel halfway around the world before the truth gets its boots on.
That's right.
You know,
it's an old saying, and right?
So it is, yeah. But it makes sense, and so I've become very, very almost overzealous on making sure that I get it right.
Mm-hmm. Well, good for you.
So, yeah, and you know, so when I hear things, in fact, I live with my brother right now, and mm-hmm. He has a full-time caregiver, and she's into a lot of this kind of thing, and we get along, we're cordial, but I guess we've kind of learned to keep our distance, and because she just kind of shuts me down. And so I look for
for clarification, Scott, when she shuts you down, do you mean she just interrupts you and steamrollers over you, or she just acts like she's not interested in what you have to say?
Yeah, she actually says, well, we're not going to agree, so let's not talk about it anymore.
I see, know? Yeah.
And and I said, well, okay, but if you change your mind, let me know.
Yeah, it's a tough situation for you.
Yeah. Anyway, I guess one of my concerns is how, I know this is very serious, and I know that you mentioned also that these things tend to come in waves.
Right.
But this wave doesn't seem to be going away. It seems to be very pervasive in the church today. And, I mean, it's almost more times than not you hear preachers talking about things associated. They don't come out and say that they're part of this, but they seem to share a lot of the same convictions or theology,
mm-hmm.
the underlying convictions and theology that operates
right.
In the background. And I guess my concern is how concerned do I need to be, and anything that you can speak to that would help.
Yeah, okay, let me do my best. I mean, it's not my specialty. I had Doug and Holly on in the past. I've read the book, and I read the more popular version. I know the general the structure of this movement, in a sense, and I do know that there are variations of this around the country. And this is one of the reasons it's difficult, because it's not like, as you mentioned, you're involved in oneness Pentecostalism. That's a very particular, ideologically particular group. That means they have a particular set of beliefs that they all adhere to, and that's what makes them oneness Pentecostals. And so you can work on that. But this particular group, the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR, is more like what the emergent church was like, where there was a general direction that they were going, but there were so many individual expressions of it that it was easy for people to say, when a criticism was raised against something about the movement, for them to say, well, that's that guy, it's not me. You can't treat us all the same, because we aren't always all the same. And it's an ironic thing to me, because the New Apostolic Reformation, at its foundation, is a is an understanding about how the church operates. So it's about church doctrine. What's the nature of the church? And on the view that they hold, the church isn't really the church unless it's operating what's called the fourfold or the fivefold, let me see, capacity, having all – I'm looking to count them here now out of Ephesians chapter 4. But the offices, and one of those offices, they say, is the office of apostle. Of course, this is there, of course. Verse 11 or chapter 4 of Ephesians, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So that's the five-fold office, or pastors, teachers are meant to be kind of hyphenated or whatever. But the point is, this is the nature of the church, and so if your church doesn't have apostles in the same sense that Paul was an apostle and John was an apostle and Peter was an apostle speaking authoritatively for the church, then it isn't a real church. It isn't functioning the way the church was intended to function. Okay, now let's just say they're right in that the church is supposed to have these kinds of leaders at the local level, these leaders that speak with the authority of God. Okay, we acknowledge that that was the case for Paul and Peter and John and others. Did Paul and Peter and John disagree on matters of doctrine? It's not a trick question. No, they didn't disagree on matters of doctrine. Now, Peter wasn't always consistent with his doctrine, but they all agreed because they're apostles. God speaks through them. This is the whole promise that God made to the disciples in the upper room. You know, the Holy Spirit will lead you to all truth, that we can trust what they have to say because they're all on the same page. That's what it means to be an apostle, to speak for God. Right. Well, if all these other guys are apostles, how could one of these apostles say, well, you're criticizing me, but that's not what I say. That's what the other guy says. I don't agree with him. How can you disagree with him if he's an apostle? See, there's an inherent problem here. They all, if they're real apostles speaking for God, they should all be saying the same thing, not have all these variations. Okay, so this is an error, I think, of ecclesiology at the base. It does not look, as we read through the scripture, that all of the churches early on were run by local apostles. They were run rather by elders. And elders were the ones that were supposed to learn the truth so they could refute the error. And we read about this in 1 Timothy and also in Titus chapter 1, I believe. And what's interesting, though, I think in the Ephesians 4 passage is the misread. What it says there is he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Okay. Well, is that the foundation of the church? Yes. And if you flip the page before and look at chapter 2, it says there that we are no longer you, Paul is saying to the Ephesian Gentiles. He's developed some theology about how the church now contains Jews and Gentiles, and the wall of the law has been broken down. The barrier that the law created between the Jews and the Gentiles has been removed. This is all in chapter 2. And then he says this, "So then you, Ephesian Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens like you used to be," as he says in the beginning of that chapter, "but you are now fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household." Very cool. Verse 20, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Oh, so the church is built on the – it does have apostles and prophets, like it says in chapter 4, but they are the foundation stones. They are not the building blocks. They are the foundations of the church. the apostles that Jesus appointed, and prophets that were, you know, Old Testament prophets, these were the foundation stones. And now that foundation having been laid, this is my conclusion from the passage, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, we don't keep laying more cornerstones, then the building is all built up, being fitted together and growing into a holy temple of the Lord, who's also being built together, in whom you, individual Gentile Ephesians, are being fitted together, being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And this is based on the new covenant, because that's the covenant that gives the Spirit. Okay, so it makes perfect sense. There's nothing tricky about this. God's building his church. Now the dividing wall of the law has been removed. He's made the two into one. You used to be far off without God and without hope in the world. Chapter 2 in the beginning. He said, now you're brought together. You made one body, one temple. What's that temple built on? A foundation. Apostles, prophets, Jesus. And then there's more that are added to it. And so when he speaks in Ephesians chapter 4, he's talking about the verse from the Psalms, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He said, yeah, he has given gifts to men. He's given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And by the way, the apostles and the prophets are at the foundation. He doesn't need to say that in chapter 4 because he already said it in chapter 2. And that's the confusion. And what these people have done is they have taken this passage as being normative for the church today, that we have to have apostles and prophets that give the kind of guidance that the church, that the first century apostles and prophets gave the church. But they were the foundation. They aren't the building stones. And so this is where the error comes in. You have individuals who are now claiming to be God's inerrant mouthpiece, even though these individuals disagree with each other, which is weird. And so then this leads to all kinds of excess and difficulty and problems. So, I mean, that's my take on it. I think it is a serious problem. Now, you, I think, are in a position to see the problem, and you've been kind of you've been through the mill with a couple of false starts there, and now it looks like you got your feet on the ground. So you're seeing this difficulty, and you're sensitized to it. I don't think you're vulnerable to it, but I think other people, like your friend, and other Christians in the larger body of Christ, are vulnerable, and this is why we have to speak clearly about what the truth of Scripture says in this regard. I'm glad for Guyvett and Pivek, and they're carrying the torch for this thing, and more people are finding out about it. But it is a serious problem, so I'm with you on that. All right?
Yeah. I appreciate that so much. It helps.
All right, Scott. Yes, you're so welcome. I got to run because I got a bunch of people to talk to. So thank you for your call, and let me just check the call. Oh, I got to take a break. Should we just keep going? We got a lot of people on board here. Okay, we're going to skip the break. And let's go to Maryland and Carrie. Carrie, welcome to Stand to Reason. Hello, Carrie. Carrie in Maryland. Do you have your mute button on? Hello there. Aye, aye, aye. I'm going to put you, can I hit the hold button? Would she go back on hold if I do that? Yes, she's back on hold. So I'm going to go to I'm going to go to the Bronx in New York, and I'm going to talk to Phil. Hello, Phil. Phil. I just hit his button, too. Is that my problem? What issue is, Phil? Okay. I don't know why I'm having this problem. Okay, I'm going to put you on hold and see if I can go to John in Canada. I'm hitting the air button, right? The button that says air, and John in Canada, his button is flashing. I hit the air. Okay, I thought I heard a noise there. Is this John?
Hey.
Oh, great. Hey, perfect. We got a living soul here. Good news. Not sure how this works. Good to have you on board. Where in Canada are you from?
From Vancouver area.
That's where they don't tan, they rust.
Yeah.
That's what they tell me, at least. I have been there. That's why I know they don't tan there. They rust. It's wet.
Very good. It is wet. It's been driest April, they're saying, though, this year than in a very long time.
Okay, what's on your mind?
Hey, so, you know, so on the heels of your opener there about, you know, taking the promises meant for, you know, that weren't for that were for different people that weren't for you, sometimes that happens. So can you talk about at the end of number six, there's a it's called, at least in my Bible, it's kind of labeled as the
yeah, Aaron, it's a benediction. Exactly.
Yeah. So in it, it says that, you know, that God spoke to Moses, said, Moses, here's some words, give them to Aaron and his sons and recite them to the people of Israel. Right. And then is the text. And then at the end of that, and I'm just trying to, sorry, I thought I had a little extra time here to pull up the text. But then the last line,
right,
verse 27, is I'm kind of tripping on.
Okay, this is not a hard.
Because it seems
yes,
really
it is.
Specific.
Okay, but this is not difficult. And now let me just read the passage so everybody's on board. Starting in verse 22, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, and then comes the blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And which is a common blessing, even in my own church. That's the benediction at the end of the service that my pastor uses, pardon me. And then verse 27, so they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. Okay, so what you have here is you have God telling Moses for Aaron to pray a prayer of blessing and a promise from God that God will answer that prayer and bless them. Okay, I do not think that, say, when my pastor recites verse 24, 25, and 26 at the end of the service, a benediction before we're released, that or before we used to be released, we haven't done that in a few months, I don't think that he is claiming this as a promise, the way it's offered here, but the promise is in verse 27. God will answer this and bless. He is praying this as a prayer. He is asking God to bless the people in this way. Now, will God do it? I don't know. In this passage, we have the promise, verse 27, that God will bless the people through Aaron's prayer, but there's no reason why we can't pray the same prayer and invoke the blessing and see what God does. So if a person is praying this thinking that if I say these words, then God will bless the people, then I think he's gone too far with the text, because all we have is a prayer, God promising to an individual he will respond. However, I think it's entirely legitimate to hitchhike on the words of the prayer, make the prayer your own, and ask God to do the same for someone in your life, like a congregation or a family member or your children or something like that. And in fact, I have done this frequently where I've found a passage that which words express my desire. Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. That's the first few verses of Psalm 51. That's David praying to God. But I think it's a pretty useful prayer for me, because I could say the same thing with the same sentiment and ask God to do the same thing for me. Nothing wrong with that. And I don't think the – do you see the distinction there?
All right,
here?
I guess – I think so. I was just
sure.
– like I say, I was kind of hung up on that part about where it's like invoking on the sons of Israel,
sure.
You know, specifically. It wasn't, you know –
yeah, and I understand that. It's just perfectly legitimate,
you know,
to
I mean?
Raise the question.
So,
the distinction I'm making here is that what people nowadays are doing, and I even have those three verses highlighted in yellow in my Bible by myself because I like those. It's legitimate to pray the prayer. We cannot claim the promise that follows the prayer in this instance. That's the difference. Okay?
Okay,
we'll pray
okay,
the prayer and see what God does. What God does. Okay? Fair okay. enough? All right. Good talking
Very
to you, John.
Good. Thank Greg.
Okay. Appreciate that.
Thank you.
All right.
Take care.
Let's try that. Oops. Wait a minute. I got to drop John. Yeah, there we go. And now, drum roll, please. In Maryland, Carrie.
Did in Maryland, Carrie.
It worked. Okay,
hi,
bravo. Derek is crossing his fingers when I did that. You pagan. You what a pagan. Okay, go ahead. Carrie, glad to talk to
Thank you.
Sure, you're welcome.
Thank you for taking my call, Greg. The question I have is I have some family members and so forth, who are
right.
heavily
we had a show about
critical
that.
Theory.
Right, a couple
I've
months ago.
I've heard you had a conversation about. Yeah, Dr. Neil Shinby, I believe. And
thank you.
I really enjoyed that. That was pretty good. The problem I have is entering in conversations about these things.
Sure.
When they're on a roll about racial right. and gender inequities and they're outside the privileged dominant culture or whatever. And they bring up issues like the COVID-19 and that more black people can be getting it than other races, and which I think is not mm-hmm. exactly an accurate condition of the
I had not heard that. And what's
like
a little bit surprising to me is why anybody would be concerned about that as if it was meaningful. It may be true. It may not be true. But what does that suggest? I don't know. I mean, look at, for example, let me just back up for a second here quickly. You know, in Italy, they had a real big problem, right, with COVID-19,
sure.
obviously. That was a big deal in the news. You don't hear about it much anymore because I think it's all calmed down there now. But there was one hot spot.
Mm-hmm.
In that hot spot, was principally Chinese people that had emigrated to Italy and had retired there, and they were all together.
Yeah.
And so
yeah.
it wasn't so much that they were Chinese, but it was that they I mean, like their ethnicity mm-hmm. made them more vulnerable. It's the living circumstances. They had Chinese people visiting mm-hmm. them. They were all older, and they were all packed together because it was part of their culture to hang tight with each other. And all of these things contributed to the spread of the disease and the mortality because of the age of the people that were living there. So, but who would say, really, that there's something oppressive about COVID-19 and Chinese people like this was, critical theory stuff, because it's unrelated to their nationality. It is entirely related to their circumstances, and to some degree, their circumstances are dictated by cultural aspects of their nationality. And I don't know why isn't this a distinction that people can see? I don't.
Yeah.
But I guess if they're really into the critical theory business and oppressed groups, and it's all about that, then they can't see anything else.
Exactly.
And that's what you're dealing with.
Yeah. And that's part of the problem is that if you, like, for instance, if I ask the question, what do you mean? It's not like I have a real discussion. Instead, it's sort of like, what do you mean? What
well,
do you mean
okay, well,
that?
See, then maybe you can, well, it might be that you could, then
part,
what you're required being, is required of you is to make your question more precise. So if, for example, this is the issue that came up and about more blacks, mm-hmm. I said, okay, that might be true. Can you tell me what significance this has for their blackness? What is it that you're implying? See, there's mm-hmm. a question that's more specific. Now, they're not going to be able to say, what do you mean? What do you mean? Because you didn't just say, what do you mean? You expanded
right.
it a little bit to zero in on the point of confusion.
Okay. Actually, that's exactly what I did. And when I say they ask me, what do I mean? What they're saying is, I'm questioning it because I'm duped by the dominant culture.
Oh, okay.
So that's why they've been questioning it. But when they come back, with me on is that, hey, you know, it's obvious that there's racial inequities when it comes to health care.
Well, okay, so
or,
the difficulty I struggle with the whole critical theory thing because I think it's really, really wrongheaded. The difficulty is that there are kind of factual claims that are made that are very, very difficult to quantify in a meaningful way. Okay, like there are inequities about this and about that there, and you just cited one. Well, what exactly is the nature of that inequity? What exactly is the nature of that inequity? I mean, I don't know if it's true or not. And I don't trust, you know, the insider's view. And I know this part of critical theory is that if you're outside of the oppressed group, you have nothing meaningful to say, and that if you're inside of it, everything you say is accurate. And if you're inside and don't agree with what the critical theory folks claim about themselves, then you've been duped, okay?
Right.
Now, these are all very extreme claims. It's like, how is it that you know all of these things, that you know that you're right, everybody that disagrees with you is completely wrong, and that you simply dismiss every disagreement? Is it possible that your full take on this is mistaken? I mean, these are the kinds of things that come to me, but my concern is that this is a group of people that is not in the slightest bit open to modifying anything about their views because they have been, I wouldn't call it brainwashed, but they have been thoroughly indoctrinated to such a degree that it's become this victim mentality has become part of their identity, and it is very difficult for them to let it go. It isn't like I've got all these clever ways of maneuvering in all of this. And I guess the kinds of things that I've come to so far is that if there is genuine injustice, then the injustice ought to be addressed. I don't think calling it racial injustice or sexual injustice or social injustice or whatever adjective they add helps, because that just, to my mind, overly politicizes it and distorts the concept of justice. If there is an injustice, then let us deal with the particular example of injustice and let's try to rectify it. And there's no question that there has been injustice in the country, okay? However, okay, here's my insight, and this is my little talking point so far. And if this helps, then great. If not, I don't know what to tell you. Every group is responsible for injustice. Every single group has done injustice to other groups. No one escapes the charge. Have some been more guilty than others? Yes, maybe. But every group is guilty of injustice. Secondly, it's not just groups that are guilty of injustice on their view. It is members of the group are guilty simply because they're members of the group and not for anything that they have done themselves. Now, there's a word for what I just described, and that word is prejudice. And it was the operating word in the 60s during the civil rights movement, late 50s. I was a teenager during that time. I remember how it was used. And the idea is people are looking at people of color, particularly blacks at that period of time, and saying, you must be lazy, you must be a criminal, you must be no good because of your skin color. Notice they are prejudging the person on an inconsequential and ascribing a character quality to that person even though they don't know the person. This is a terrible thing to do to an individual, but it is exactly what is happening now. That someone looks on me and, hey, yeah. I'm the worst of the worst, all right, Carrie? I am white. I'm a guy. I am cisgendered. I am heterosexual. And I am a Christian. And I'm a conservative. I mean, it is I'm as bad as they get. Even if no people don't even know, let's set conservative and Christian aside for a moment, because that does indicate something about my convictions that someone could judge me for. But the fact that I'm cisgendered, heterosexual, and white, and a male, why do those things condemn me? And that's the prejudice. You're not going to let me sit at your lunch counter. You're not going to let me sit. You're going to make me go to the back of the bus. Why? Because I'm white, because I'm male, because I'm cisgendered, because I'm heterosexual. Those things that have nothing to do with anything important. It makes me a member of a group that you guys despise. And so here's my last point, because we're almost out of time. I got 30 seconds. What they have done is they have repeated what they hate. In order to rectify the oppression done to some groups, the answer is to oppress other groups. If it wasn't right the first time, it's not right the second time. And so that's my best analysis at this point, Carrie. And I don't know that this is going to be really, really persuasive to people that are sold out to this. But I would ask them, why is it right to oppress other groups of people because the group that you belong to has been oppressed in the past? If it was wrong in the first place, it's wrong in the second place. And secondarily, why am I wrong simply because of the color of my skin? That's what we hated happening to us in the past, in the 50s and 60s and before. Anyway, that's all the time I have. Okay, Carrie, thank you so much. Yeah, we can talk maybe more another time about this.
Thank you.
Oh my goodness, so much more to be said. Thank you for joining all of us together, Carrie and the rest of you, and even Derek with his fingers crossed. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give him heaven. Bye-bye.